All right, John, the third chapter. And again, this is a very important passage of Scripture. John, the third chapter, in a lot of different ways. We'll get to, after a while, we'll get to, of course, John 3:16, which is one of the most popular, perhaps the most popular verse in the Bible. But filled, more importantly than that, filled with a very important message to us and to the world even. But we were looking last week, we looked at verses 3 through 5. And that is, again, a significant passage because it tells us about God's plan of salvation, informs us a little bit about the Holy Spirit, the part that He plays in it, and as we'll talk a little bit in just a few minutes about the nature of the kingdom we learn from this passage of Scripture. But verse 3 says, Jesus answered him, that is Nicodemus, and truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so obviously the importance of this passage and the part that has drawn the most attention is the idea of being born of the water and of the Spirit. And we emphasized last week that the water there is baptism. And there's really no doubt about that. There are many, many scholars who may not even believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, but at least admit that this passage is dealing with baptism, being born of water. And there are some, of course, whose theology won't allow them to come to that conclusion. And there's no good reason in the context to conclude that the water there is anything but baptism. There's absolutely nothing that Jesus says in the immediate context that would lead you away from that conclusion. And I said last week that there's two reasons why individuals would deny it. And again, that has more to do with their theology than anything that is said in the text. Number one, they believe we're saved by faith alone, by faith only. And number two, they just don't think baptism is essential. They think baptism is a meritorious work. And those are the two considerations. It's the only reason why, if you talk to anyone who would say, no, I don't believe that the water here in John 3:5 is baptism, that's what they'll tell you. They'll throw out that they may come up with something else, but it won't be anything from the text itself. It won't be based on anything that Jesus has said in the text that leads them away from concluding that the water is baptism. It's because they believe in faith only and because they're sure, based on their theology, that baptism isn't essential. And, of course, the problem with that is that nowhere in the Bible does it say that we are saved by faith alone or faith only. The Bible never says that. The problem with most people today in Protestant churches that have come out of the Reformation movement is that they, for some reason, can't understand that there's more than one kind of work, that not all work is meritorious work. And it is a rather simple idea, in fact, from Scripture. James chapter 2, you remember? Let's just turn over there for a second. We won't do a lot here in James 2. Most of you are familiar with this passage. But James is clear that we're saved by works. Down at verse, you could read beginning at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. We'll not do that. But down at verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, talking about Abraham. In fact, verse 21 says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so, clearly, we understand that James, I don't think anybody would conclude that James is talking here about meritorious work. The fact of the matter is, we're not saved by meritorious works, but people need to understand, every work that man does is not meritorious. And there's a lot of work that God commands us to do that has nothing to do with us earning our way to heaven. It simply wouldn't fall into that category, that once we accomplish what God commands us to do, now we can say, now God owes us salvation, we have earned it. No, there's a lot of work. The only kind of work, in fact, that would fall into that category would be perfect works, sinless living. But some reason individuals can't get that into their mind. And so they say, we're saved by faith only. Whenever you hear anyone talk about the finished work of Christ on the cross, you know right away you're dealing with someone who is a staunch believer in faith only. There are certain key words that they, and phrases that they like to use. And that is, might be the most popular, the finished work of Christ on the cross. Of course, if we were saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross, then that would mean universal salvation, wouldn't it? If everything was complete and done, and they like to quote Jesus saying, it is finished, and they misinterpret that, but they think that's it. So there's nothing for man to do. Well, again, that would be universal salvation. But that's kind of a key phrase that they like. And so if you ever hear that, you know you're dealing with someone who believes you're saved by faith only. But nowhere, again, does the Bible say that. So we realize that baptism then is not a meritorious work. Look at Titus 3 again. I think we read that passage last week. But there is something that Paul says. I think I just sort of read over this. I can't remember if I made much of a deal about this, but just with regard to the subject of meritorious work, this is what Paul is dealing with. At verse 5, Titus 3 at verse 5, he says, he saved, that is our Savior who has appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Now, the kind of works that he's dealing with there would be meritorious works. And he says, we're not saved by that. We're not saved by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit. You remember last week, the only reason I read this passage last week is to show a link, to show that here's another passage, just like John 3:5, that connects baptism with the Spirit with regard to salvation. And again, almost all scholars, I've read many commentators who I know don't believe that baptism is essential, and yet they admit that in Titus 3 at verse 5, the washing of regeneration is a reference to baptism. There's little doubt about that. And yet here is Paul saying in verse 5 that we're not saved by meritorious works, that is, works done by us in righteousness. And then he goes on to say how the part that this washing of regeneration, that is, baptism, plays in salvation. What does that mean? That means according to Titus 3 at verse 5, we know that the washing of regeneration, that the baptism there is not a meritorious work, because Paul just said we're not saved by that, but instead we're saved by this, the washing of regeneration. So baptism is not a meritorious work. But most will come along and say, the Baptist particularly, they'll say something about this business of being saved by faith only, and they're very, very strong on emphasizing that baptism is not what saves us. I have a Baptist church manual here, and notice what they say about faith. They say, if faith, therefore, as we have seen, is a qualification for church membership, regeneration must be also. For it is inseparable from faith, that everyone who believes in Christ is born of God, and it follows that if faith is a prerequisite to baptism, regeneration is likewise. This being the case, regeneration does not occur in baptism. Now, here's a point that I want you to remember. You can use this in dealing with those who believe in faith only, because while this is a Baptist manual, this is true with regard to almost all denominational churches that are faith only in their theology. They all pretty much believe what the Baptists do. A little difference there. Baptists believe strongly in immersion, and some denominations believe in sprinkling and that sort of thing. But they all together believe that regeneration happens before you're baptized. And then you're baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace. But you're regenerated first. But they all believe, And I won't read a lot of this. I could go to another place and show you that even in this manual, they believe that baptism is a command. It's just not a command that saves you. It's an ordinance like the Lord's Supper. It's something you do after you're saved. I brought out just to read from, because I didn't feel like memorizing it, this a quote from Billy Graham. And this is my old radio Bible with all my notes in it. So people say, boy, how do you remember all that? Well, I don't remember anything. I just pretend like I do. Have it all written down. But here's a quote from Billy Graham. Now listen to this. He says, no responsible Baptist would claim that baptism is necessary for salvation. Why? Because Baptist doctrine is that you are regenerated and then you're baptized. You experience regeneration, then you're baptized. So no responsible Baptist would ever say that baptism is essential. But it is essential, he says, if we are to be obedient to our Lord. Now you think about that. Now, at first when you read that, it sounds terrible. It sounds worse than it is of what he's saying. It sounds like he's really contradicting himself, but he's not. It's just that theology. No responsible Baptist will claim that baptism is necessary for salvation, but it is essential in order to be obedient to the Lord. Why? They view it as an ordinance, just like the Lord's Supper. It's something you do not to be saved, but to stay saved. But I want you to think about this a little bit. I've been in discussions with Baptist preachers on this, and that you can really use this against them, but this idea of meritorious work. Is baptism a meritorious work or not? That's what they have to decide. If no matter how you look at it, either baptism is a meritorious work or it isn't a meritorious work, wherever it appears. Let's say that my hand here is salvation. Over here, we say you have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's Bible doctrine. That's not just what we think. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. Baptism is for what? For the forgiveness of sins. If you want to be saved, you have to have your sins forgiven. You can't be saved without your sins being forgiven. So you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, what Baptists say is, no, the baptism happens over here. See, you're saved. Oh, you're saved here, but over here you believe and you're regenerated, then you're saved, and then you're baptized to stay saved. But no matter where you place that baptism, what's the difference with regard to baptism being a meritorious work? If it's meritorious over here, it's meritorious over here too, right? You can't claim over here, oh, that's a meritorious work. You guys are legalists because you believe in baptism. And then they claim, though, that it's essential. That was the quote from Billy Graham. It's essential with regard to being obedient to the Lord. And I've even talked to, I had an exchange with another Baptist preacher in which I just made him say it to me in writing on the keyboard. That, do you believe that baptism then is absolutely a command? Yes, it is a command. So they have in their theology baptism as a command. And so, actually, as you begin a conversation, whenever I've been in a conversation with them, I kind of flip the script on them. They begin by saying, oh, you're a legalist. You're like the Pharisees. You believe in work salvation and all of that stuff. And by the end of the conversation, I have them defending themselves because I'm calling them a legalist. And because the fact of the matter is, they're the ones who believe we're saved by meritorious works. Why? Because they preach long and loud about, well, baptism is a meritorious work. All right, if it is over here, then it is over here too. If not, why not? You can't say it is in one place and not the other. Either baptism is a meritorious work or not. They're the ones that say, after you're saved, you have to be baptized in order to be obedient to the Lord. All right then, if baptism is a meritorious work, it is. You're saying we're saved by meritorious works. What's the difference with us? We don't say, I've never taught, never will teach, that baptism is a meritorious work in the first place. It's not. It's a work of an act of obedience. That it doesn't earn you anything. God's not in debt to you now. It's just a matter of obeying God. And just because we follow instruction given to us by God doesn't mean that somehow we have earned our way and we're robbing God of his sovereignty. That's ridiculous. But that's what they like to say. I once preached a sermon on this, and I saw a preacher do this once. I think it was Leon Goff or something, so I did it. But I had a dollar bill. Where I was, the stage was back a little bit further, but there was a young man on the front row, and I asked him, "Do you want this dollar?" And he said yes. So I had him come up and get it. I don't know exactly what, 6 feet or whatever it was. He had to walk that 5 or 6 feet to get that dollar. And then I asked the audience, and now, did I give him that dollar as a gift? Did he earn that dollar? No. There wasn't a person in the audience who would say, "Yeah, I believe he merited that dollar. I gave it to him. It was my dollar." He didn't do anything to get it except walk from his seat to the stage. So he did have to do something, didn't he? And because he had to exert himself and do that, you would call that a work. But the question is, was it just following my instruction in order to get that dollar bill for free? Or was it a meritorious work? Did he now earn that dollar? No, didn't earn anything. But he had to follow my instruction in order to get the dollar. There's not a person in the world that can't understand that. Anybody can understand that. And everybody should understand that. But in the eyes of those who believe that we don't have to do anything to be saved at all, we're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross, they can't understand. They can understand that illustration, but they can't make the connection to religion. When it comes down to us just doing what God tells us to do. And the fact of the matter is, God has told us through His Word that we have to be baptized. We're just following His instructions. Not a meritorious work at all. It's being born. When we do it, we're born of the water. And we have to be born of the Spirit. And as I've said, that just means you follow the instruction of the Spirit. When someone is born, you're coming forth from your mother's womb. And we come forth. We are being born of the Spirit, and that the Spirit is producing through the gospel of Jesus Christ a new creature. The Spirit sanctifies us. He changes us from the inside out. And when we follow the Word, remember, the Holy Spirit is the revelator in God's scheme of things. And so when we follow the instruction of the Holy Spirit, He is separating us. He is transforming us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told that we're born of the incorruptible seed. We're born of the Word. So we're born of the water. We're born of the Spirit. We're born of the Word. And all at exactly the same time. Not three different births that goes. It happens all at the same time when we obey the gospel of Christ. It's very simple. That's the teaching of the New Testament. It doesn't have anything to do with earning anything. But when you read John 3 at verse 5, and then you hear of being born of water, and you know of all of what the Bible says about baptism. What does the Bible say that baptism does? It first of all, it's for, as I quoted earlier, Acts 2:38, it's for the forgiveness of sins. It puts us into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27. It makes it possible for us to walk in the newness of life, Romans 6 at verse 4. And so we understand, there's no question. Remember the two things that anybody who said, "Oh, this is not baptism," they would deny it on the basis that we're saved by faith only. We've already seen the Bible doesn't teach that. Well, but the Bible doesn't say baptism is essential. Oh, yes, it does. Put you into Christ. That makes it essential. For the forgiveness of sins, that makes it essential. You can't walk in the newness of life without it. That makes it essential. So you take those two things away. There is no good reason, as you open up your Bible and you read John 3 at verse 5 and you hear of being born of water, not to associate that with baptism. Water isn't associated with anything else in the religion of our Lord when it comes down to salvation. And so it's baptism. We're talking about baptism in John 3. And at verse 5. Now, he goes on to say then, at verse 6, he says, "That which is born of flesh is of flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And I think we closed last week making comment about this. That, and this is important now, because now we see in this context what the kingdom is all about, at least so far as the nature of the kingdom. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And as he gets to Jesus, he knows, and the other Pharisees know that Jesus is someone special because of the miracles, the signs that he has done. And Nicodemus says, we know no one can do this but a man sent from God. So they know he's someone special. But now Jesus is even more special than they think, because Jesus can read Nicodemus's mind. In this context, Nicodemus doesn't get around in the first part of it, of asking any question. And Jesus just begins at verse 3, talking about the kingdom and how you get into the kingdom. Why did Jesus do that? He knew what was on Nicodemus's mind. He knew why he came to him by night. Jesus is God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He could read the heart of Nicodemus. So he knew why he was there. And so the implication is that the reason Jesus got into this discussion about the kingdom is because he knew. That's what Nicodemus was after. And so, of course, Nicodemus probably came to Jesus because of all the miracles that he had done, thinking, is this the Messiah? But remember, the Jew, whenever the Jew would think about the kingdom, he would think about the Messiah. Whenever he'd think about the Messiah, they'd think about the kingdom, because the Jew was desperately waiting for the Messiah to come and usher in the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom. Those two subjects were almost inseparable, the kingdom and the Messiah. And so he probably had an idea. He had these kind of things on his mind. And Jesus begins to talk then about the kingdom. This is how you become a citizen in the kingdom. But what does he say in verse 6? In verse 6 again, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He hadn't stopped talking about the kingdom. He is telling Nicodemus, this kingdom that you need to be born again if you want citizenship in it, it is spiritual in nature, not physical. It's spiritual in nature. Why do you have to experience a spiritual birth? Because it's a spiritual kingdom. If you want to be a part of the Messianic kingdom, it's spiritual in nature. Now, that goes again, that's contrary to what a lot of people believe. A lot of people think that Jesus came to set up a physical, theocratic kingdom here on earth, and that he's going to come back one day to do that, and then we're going to reign in that kingdom for 1,000 years and so on. Jesus never had any intention of establishing a physical kingdom. Look over at John chapter 18. Notice this conversation that now in John chapter 18, we're way now at the end of the ministry of Christ. He's been arrested and he's standing before Pilate. And I want you to notice what he says about the kingdom here. At verse 33 of John chapter 18, it says, and so Pilate entered his headquarters, and again he called Jesus and he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Now you notice that. My kingdom is not of this world. What does that mean? It means more than Jesus just saying. The idea of the kingdom didn't originate in this world. That would be a part of it. But clearly, when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, he is pointing to the fact that his kingdom was not going to be physical in nature. It wasn't going to be a physical kingdom. And so he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now watch, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Now that's exactly right. If Jesus came to set up the kind of kingdom that premillennialists think that he came to set up, and even that the Jews thought he was coming to set up. Remember, even the apostles had a misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom all the way to Acts chapter 1 when they were asking about the kingdom there. And if Jesus came to set up that kind of kingdom, then it would have to be, there would have to be a fight. He said, my servants would take up the sword. And that's right. If it was a physical kingdom, the Roman Empire would have to be overthrown if he was setting up that kind of kingdom. But he said that hadn't happened. Why? Because my kingdom is not of this world. Remember in Luke chapter 17, I think it is, where Jesus said, the kingdom doesn't come with observation. How would you ever set up a physical kingdom without observation? I mean, it's not just some barren land here where Jesus is living. The Roman Empire is the greatest empire on earth and probably the greatest empire that the world had ever seen. And in order for him to be king and set up a kingdom in the midst of that empire, there would have to be some fighting. Jesus says, there's no fighting because that's not the kind of kingdom I'm setting up. My kingdom is not of this world. Now watch this as it even goes further at verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So are you a king?" Now watch the response of Jesus. He answered, "You say that I am king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." That's a yes, isn't it? Would anybody take that to be a no? That's a yes. Are you king? This is why I was born. This is why I came into the world. Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am a king." Now what is telling is the response of Pilate after Jesus said that. He, at verse 38, said, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Now that tells you right now that Pilate understood Jesus wasn't saying he was going to be a king over a physical kingdom. Because if he thought that at all, if he had any inclination that that was the case, he would have been duty bound to report that to the Roman authorities. Pilate was just a puppet of Rome. He could not hear some man say, "I'm king. I'm going to be king here. I'm going to set up a kingdom," and mean a physical kingdom, which would mean to fight against the Romans. Someone who was under Roman authority couldn't hear that and just ignore it. If that's what Jesus was about to do, if Jesus was about to try to overthrow the Roman Empire, no matter how futile the effort would have been, if that's what Jesus was going to do, and the Romans found out that Pilate knew that, he'd be put to death instantly. And Pilate knew that. Pilate didn't feel any threat at all, because while he may have misunderstood some of the things that Jesus was talking about here, one thing he knew, Jesus wasn't threatening to overthrow Rome and set up a physical kingdom in its place. So he goes back out and he says, "I don't find any fault, any guilt with them at all." And the point of it is this. It is clear from John 18 and this discussion about the kingdom between Pilate and Jesus that Jesus wasn't talking about a physical kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. And we understand. So we have John 3 over here at the very beginning of the ministry of Christ. He talks about a spiritual kingdom. It's why you need a spiritual birth. And then at the end of his personal ministry, he's still talking about the kingdom, and it's still spiritual in nature. And if it's spiritual at the beginning and spiritual in the end, what do you think Jesus spoke about in between? A spiritual kingdom. Jesus never did talk about setting up a physical kingdom here on earth. It's spiritual, and it's the church. In Matthew 16 at verse 18, Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Then in the very next verse, he says, "I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Did he change subjects midstream? If that was his way of teaching, he confused people a lot. Jesus didn't do that. In one verse, he talks about the church. In the very next verse, in the same conversation, dealing with the same subject, he talks about the kingdom. Why? Because the church is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church. It's spiritual in nature. And if you want to be a part of it, you have to be born again. And how are you born again? You're born of the water and of the Spirit. That's the teaching that Jesus is giving to John the Baptist, to Nicodemus. And of course, he still doesn't understand a lot of what Jesus is saying. Go back over to John chapter 3, and this is sort of amazing. After all of this, at verse 7, Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now remember, Jesus is omniscient. It's amazing. Jesus can have a conversation with somebody and the other person doesn't even have to ask a whole lot of questions because he knows exactly what's on his mind. And he shows that again here at verse 7. "Marvel not that you must be born again." Jesus knows, because he can read the heart of Nicodemus, that he's still struggling with this. And not just the facts of it, but he's struggling with the idea that this whole new birth business is necessary. I mean, Nicodemus was a smart man. Now, if you ask Nicodemus, now, how are you born again? He could repeat what Jesus said. You have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. But why in the world is that necessary? I don't understand why God would set it up like that. Well, so what? That's none of your business. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, don't marvel, just because you don't understand everything that I'm saying and all the nuances of it, don't let that stop you from doing what you have to do. That is, be born of the water and of the Spirit. And then he even gives him an illustration to show there's a lot of things we accept that we don't completely grasp. That you don't have to understand everything in order to believe something. And so he gives the illustration of the wind at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Who here understands everything about the wind? Nobody. And yet you believe in wind, don't you? You know the wind blows, don't you? But you don't have to understand everything. You don't know where it comes from. The greatest meteorologist on earth can't tell you exactly where wind comes from. They might know what, you know, they might say, well, you know, it comes from the west. Yeah, but where exactly? Pinpoint, where's the origin, this wind that you've just felt, this particular wind, where exactly did it begin? Nobody can tell you that. No, but you know when you feel it, the wind is real, don't you? And where is it going? It blowing from the west into the east, you know it's blowing that away, but you don't know. You might walk 100 yards down and you don't feel the wind anymore. Or it might blow for another several miles. Who knows? It's not our business. That's God's business. What did Jesus say? The wind blows where it wishes. That's God's business. And we don't have to try to figure all of that out. And we don't have to believe in the wind just because we can't figure out where it began and where it's going and all that stuff. And so he says, so it is with the new birth. The reality of the new birth, what it produces, it transforms people. You don't have to understand all the nuances of that. Listen, when it comes down to baptism, why is it that God has made baptism a part of his plan of salvation? To be completely honest with you, that's more of a mystery to me than the blowing of the wind. I don't have a clue why God set it up like that. That's not my business. God does what he wants. He saves people how he wants to. And what we learn here is he saves people when individuals are born of the water of the Spirit. When you are baptized because you're following the instructions of the Spirit, then God saves you. And you're transformed. Your life is transformed. And we've seen the lives of many people transformed. We may not even understand how a sinner over here, an ungodly fella who is worldly minded and carnally minded, how that individual hears a message from the Word of God and it changes and transforms his whole life. You may wonder, how in the world does all that happen? Not your business. I just know it does. I know it did in my life. I know you wouldn't recognize, when I was a heathen growing up, you wouldn't recognize that person. The Word of God transformed me. The Spirit sanctified me. I don't have to understand every detail about that. And many of you, your lives have changed completely and totally because you heard the message, the revelation from the Spirit. You don't have to understand all that to accept it. Even tonight, if you're not a Christian, you may think, now, I just don't know how that's going to change my life just because I'm buried in some water. It's none of your business. Just be born of the water. And if you're born of the water and of the Spirit, you'll enter, you'll see, you'll have citizenship in the kingdom. But I don't understand. It's not your business to understand. Just like it's not your business which way the wind blows and where it comes from and where it's going. That's God's business. And so Jesus is just telling Nicodemus, don't stop. Here's a Jew who's going to need to experience this new birth. And Jesus doesn't want him not to do it just because he doesn't understand. The problem is Nicodemus is carnally minded. And I don't mean that in a real negative way. Nicodemus was a good man in a lot of ways. And later, we're going to find that he becomes a follower of Christ. But throughout this text, he is thinking completely carnally. And even as we go forward then, after all of that, at verse 9, Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" See, he's still thinking in a carnal way. It reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When you're thinking carnally, you can't understand spiritual truths. Even people out here that refuse to be baptized, it's because they're thinking in a carnal way. They're thinking, okay, I don't understand why God would ask me of it. No, that's the wrong way of thinking. If God said it, you just do it. The old saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And that's right, except for the I believe probably. You can keep that out. God said it, that settles it. You got to just do whatever God says to do. But Nicodemus is still thinking from a physical standpoint. He can't understand all the details of this, and it's given him a problem. And again, it's because, read 1 Corinthians 2 and see what Paul says about the natural man. The natural man can't understand the things of God. Not because they're not understandable, but because your mind is carnal. And that's the problem with Nicodemus and the rest of the Pharisees. Now, what Jesus is going to do then as we go forward in chapter 3 is he's going to tell them, you don't understand earthly things. How can you understand heavenly things? And he can't as he's thinking carnally. But Jesus is going to give him and us, of course, by this, a glimpse into heavenly things. God's part of salvation. How we are reconciled and the plan of salvation and all of that. And the only way people can understand it is by thinking spiritually. And that's what Jesus is setting us up for in the rest of this text. So we'll pick up there about verse 11 or so. Verse 10 and 11, we'll pick up there next week.